Hopefully you guys got a sermon copy of Sermon Notes, or either online if you downloaded it, or in the back. And also, if you didn't get communion, I should have told you to grab one of those. You can grab that after the song as well. When I was a junior in college, I lived in an eightplex apartment. And they had two, the design was such that there's four apartments on two different levels with a split level in between, or split level entrances on each side. And so you can imagine there were six to seven guys in some of the apartments and girls in the others. And the people on the back side of my apartment, the two of them were hockey players. There were a lot of Canadians in the college that I went to, and so there was a hockey team. Now, the one place that we always tried to avoid was the narrow hallway that was from one entrance to the back. It was long. All the HVAC equipment was in there. And the hockey players decided that they were going to use that to store their equipment. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been around equipment that's been sweaty and absorbed all the dampness and not really cleaned that well, but it stinks. Matter of fact, we did everything we could. It didn't matter if it was the cold of Iowa winter or not. We would do everything we could to avoid that hallway because it was so bad. There are certain smells. Even if I just think about it, I can smell the rankness of that damp hockey equipment. Smell has that ability to us, right? It has the ability to kind of keep us away or to turn us off, and it sticks with us. The same thing is true in a positive sense. There are certain scents that we think of. Maybe it's the scent of lavender or the scent of tulips, or maybe it's the scent of cologne of a loved one or perfume of a loved one, that right away when we smell it, there's a positive connection to that. Well, today we're going to talk about the fragrance. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about fragrance, and especially he's going to talk about the fragrance of Christ, and he's going to remind us that you and I have the opportunity to be the fragrance of Christ in a good way or a bad way, and he's going to challenge us on how we do that. How can we be the sweet fragrance of Christ to the world around us? If you're new here to Crossway, we just preach through the book of the Bible, and currently we're preaching through the book of Ephesians. We've about two-thirds of the way. I think we've spent about 10 weeks in the book. I looked at it this last week. And so we are at Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. So we don't have any pew Bibles here, but if you want to turn with me, I am going to put the words on the screen. If you have your own Bible, we read the NIV here. Other translations are equally as good, but that's what we use. So if the wording is a little bit different from you, from yours, that's why. But this is the word of the Lord. It says this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there should be no even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for which of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And do not have any partnership with any of those. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're newer to the church, the genre of the book of Ephesians may be a little bit unfamiliar to you, but it is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to Ephesians. The church is in Ephesus, that's why it's called Ephesians, which Ephesus is basically in modern-day Turkey. And really, what he's writing to them is, he spends time to really encourage them and challenge them both. And so the first half of the book, the first three chapters actually, he has been reminding them of the deep love that God has for them. And he's been reminding them that they are the beloved children of God. This is even the language that he uses right here in the beginning. He's going to use some pretty bold words, and you can see that. But what he highlights here and what he's going to remind us of is that they are the beloved children of God. We see it. He uses that word, dearly loved children. He wants to remind them that this is who they are. Now, this really goes back to what we saw in the beginning of the book, way back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Where he says that believers are adopted into God's family. He said he predestined us for adoption in the sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And so right here, he wants to remind them that even though he's going to challenge them to live out the love that Christ has for them and to be that fragrance, a positive influence in the world around them, that they are adopted into God's family. Well, why is that important? Because it's easy when Paul gets into these kind of ethical things and calling us to live that we think that we need to do that in order to earn God's love. We can feel like if we don't live this out perfectly, that we may not be part of God's family or he may not love us. And right away, Paul wants to make sure that they're on solid grounding. He wants to remind them that they are adopted into God's family. In my family, we love adoption because both of my kids are adopted. And I tell them all the time, hey, you're a boss no matter what. I love you in the good times and the bad times. I love you when you're good and bad. I love you when you're happy with me and when you're mad with me. It doesn't matter. Because you're always part of the Voss family. I will always love you. And this is the image that Paul wants the believers to have. He wants them to know that God loves them, not because of what they do, but rather because of what Christ has done. And that's really the other thing that he uses, that kind of language, of they're deeply loved. Do you see that? But the NIV translates it that way. But really what he wants them to understand is that the love of God is bigger than they can even comprehend. If you remember in Ephesians 3, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so really, this is what Paul asks. He wants the believers to know that God loves them and that they are secure in this love because he's going to have a pretty frank conversation with them. But he wants them to know that, yes, God's going to call them and he wants them to live a certain way. But their relationship with God is not based on what they do, but rather based on what Christ has done. And he wants them to feel secure in that. They are deeply loved and adopted children of God. Not only that, though, he reminds them later in our passage, we're kind of looking at in little chunks here, but in Ephesians 5 verse 18, that they're going to be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes when we look at lists of things we need to do, especially lists like Paul's going to give us in Ephesians 5, it can feel like an overwhelming list. It can feel like there is no way that we can accomplish this on our own. And he says, you know what? That's okay, because you are not alone. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, is at work in you. He's the one who's going to give you the godly desires. He's the one who's going to empower you to become more like Christ. And so right off the bat here, in a few short words, a small amount of words here, Paul is trying to remind the believers what he'd been teaching for literally three chapters, and that is that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, if God jumpstarts our hearts and empowers us to put our hope and trust in us, in him, not in ourselves, then our relationship with God is secure. And that security is important because when we strive to live more like Christ, we're going to fail. And that's okay because Christ loves us and embraces us in exactly that state. But Paul speaks pretty bluntly and boldly, and there's a reason for that. He talks about two different paths, and there's a reason for that, and that is because Jesus himself talked that way. If you see in your sermon notes that we're going to talk about what the wide path is and the narrow path is, and we're actually going to be talking about this for the next 3 weeks because Paul talks about uses different images to talk about the narrow path. But he first talks about the wide path. You see this in the end of our passage in Ephesians 5, verse 6. He says, "Don't be deceived by empty words." He talks about the fact that if we're allured by our world or allured by our own sinful desires, we need to understand that there are consequences to that. And just because everybody leads in that direction doesn't mean that it's a wise thing or the true thing. As a matter of fact, it does lead to destruction. And so he warns the believers, don't be deceived by empty words. He says it right there. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are being disobedient. I know these words don't really seem good to us. We don't like that kind of image. We love the loving God who embraces everyone, but this is the truth of Scripture, that God hates our sin, and there is a consequence for our sin. And so just because our culture tells us something or because it feels good doesn't mean that it's the truth. And so what Paul's inviting us to do is to hold everything we believe up to the light of Scripture. Does this back what Scripture says or not? And that he warns us that we need to make sure that we don't become so intertwined with our culture that it shapes our belief more than God. That language there is Ephesians 5:7, is therefore do not be partners with them. Now in the Greek, the word partners is the exact same language that he just talked about in Ephesians 3:6 about Greeks and Gentiles coming together, where there were two people who hated one another and literally didn't have anything good to say about one another. The Jews would sometimes even do everything they could to avoid the Gentiles. They definitely weren't allowed into the temple, into the Jewish part of the temple. They had their own kind of spot out there. And yet, what Paul had said is that they were partners in the new body of Christ. That when Christ worked, he blew apart the dividing wall, and now two groups that hated each other were reconciled with one another. And why? Because of the power of the gospel. Well, he says, make sure that when you engage with the world, that you don't become so intertwined with them that you have that same kind of partnership. Now, that doesn't mean don't hang out with your neighbors who aren't Christians or your coworkers who aren't Christians. Don't engage with them or have a relationship with them. No, the Bible calls us to be in and of the world. Matter of fact, we never know how God can use those relationships to bring the gospel to the world around us. That's part of why he's encouraging us to be the sweet fragrance of Christ to the world around us after all. But he says, we need to make sure that there's a difference, that we're not so close to them that we smell the same, to use the fragrance image, or that we look exactly the same. There needs to be something different about us. And so we need to be careful that we don't let culture or our own selfish desires dictate what we think is right or wrong, rather we let the word of God. And so he says, don't be deceived by empty words. There's an implication there that there's going to be lots of people telling us something different than what the Bible teaches, and so we shouldn't be shocked by that, but rather we shouldn't also be caught up in that. And so that's the first mark that he says of how we live the Christian life, is by not being deceived by the half-truths and the false narratives that are out there. There's another thing that he says. He's going to highlight three other ones, and that is that believers are called to avoid sexual immorality. Now, we shouldn't be shocked at this. I mean, this is the language that he used even a couple of weeks ago. And there's a reason for this, because Ephesus was a hotbed of sexuality because of the Artemis Temple. It was literally an anything-goes culture. If you want to Google Ephesus and the temple, there were prostitutes in the temples, and there were all kinds of heightened sexuality in the city. And what Paul says is that Christians are called to be different. They're not called to engage in that kind of stuff. Rather, what he says is that sexuality, any kind of sexuality or any kind of sexual activity other than that between a husband and a wife is not permitted. And he uses two words in here, porneia and akarthia, that covers everything. Porneia, you should probably recognize, that's the word that we get the pornography from. And the akarsia is the word for uncleanliness. And it picks up on the Old Testament image of anything that was unclean, that didn't fit God's, was unfit in God's eyes. And he uses these words just to kind of have a blanket statement. He could have gone through a long list of what was happening in Ephesus and how it was not what God's plan was or how we should live differently. But instead, he uses these two blanket statements. And basically, it says anything other than sexual activity between a husband and wife is what he's talking about here. Now, I want to put a little pause before we move on here, because sometimes in church, I don't know what your experience is, but in my church, I heard a lot of really negative comments about sex. Like, usually this is the way that it is, right? I mean, it's kind of like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But I want us just to say here that Christians should have a really positive view of sex. God designed it to bring pleasure and to deepen intimacy in marriage. And so it's not something that we shouldn't talk about, or that we shouldn't even engage in, quite frankly. I mean, look at the language there of 1 Corinthians 7:2. It says, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have it with her husband, and don't deprive each other except for perhaps by mutual consent for a time. But we don't need to have a negative view of sexuality. We can embrace it. It's just within these limits that God put. And so I think it's important for us to realize this. Even though we're speaking against immorality and impurity, and he uses that kind of language, it doesn't mean that sex itself is bad. It's just we need to keep it in the confines of what he's designed to deepen relationships and to build unity between a husband and wife. There's a third thing that he highlights. He says, believers are called to avoid greed. Now, greed, when we usually think of it, I don't know about you, but I think of it as money, right? It's the stinge, the Ebenezer Scrooge, who won't take care of his own employees and is just about accumulating wealth. But we can be greedy about all kinds of things. It can be for money. It can be for financial security. It can be greedy for this hunger and this desire for people to like us. And we want to be relationally greedy. We want to be the one who has all the friends, and we don't care if we push people aside. It can be a greed for even popularity or success. We can have this insatiable thirst for something. That's what greed ultimately is. It's always wanting more of something. And what we see here is that the language of the Bible is that we have to be careful because it has the power to control us. It says it right there that we need to put off any kind of impurity or of greed because these are improper for God's holy people. And we'll see later that it will see that they're idolaters. If we let greed control our lives, it means that the thing that we're searching after, the thing that we lust after, the thing that we most desire will have ultimate control in our lives. There's a fourth thing that Paul says, the walking of the wild, and that is that we're to avoid filthy or foolish or coarse talk. Now, it says here, nor should there be any obscenity, foolishness, talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Foolish talk is just speech that accomplishes nothing. It's not of any real value. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to always have these deep conversations. I mean, when you first get to know somebody, small talk is what we start off with, right? The weather, we talk about what's your job. We ask these kind of questions, but the point is, as we build deeper relationships with one another, that we don't keep it just at that surface level, but that we're willing to go deeper and have deeper conversations with one another. But we do need to be careful about even our jokes, that they're building people, that we build people up rather than tearing them down. And so he says that we need to avoid all kinds of coarse joking or things that rip people apart. We need to understand the power of our words. They can either have an acid kind of fragrance to them, a pungent smell, or we can have something that's encouraging people, that's building them up. And he's encouraging us to think about that. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why he gives these warnings, and that is this. If we're not careful, these lusts, this greed, these even having to be the one who always has the funny thing to say or has something smart to say can control us. And that's really the heart of what he's trying to get us to look at. All of these things we need to be careful of because they can become the ultimate thing in our lives. And if they do, then really we become partnership with the world and not with God. See, the language that he uses here in Ephesians 5:7 is no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a person is an idolater and has not any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It says, therefore, do not be partners of them. So what he's saying here is not that if we tell a bad joke or if we have committed sin or any of those things that we can't be part of the kingdom of God. No, it goes contrary to what the gospel says. He had just said that we're not necessarily in the kingdom of God based on what we do, but rather based on what Christ has accomplished. But he does say that if we're not careful, we need to be careful here. That we don't allow our lives to be subconsciously controlled by all these different things. And he says that there are all kinds of things that can control us. If we have a desire for a relationship, we'll do anything to get it. We will change exactly who we are just to make that person like us. And Paul says, no, don't let those relationships control you. If we're greedy for financial security, we will do anything we can to get it. And we will never have enough money in our bank accounts to feel secure. And so we'll be tight-fisted and hang on to things. We won't be generous with those who are in need or even spend money on things that we need because we need to have that money in our bank account to feel safe. If we're greedy for success, we'll sacrifice anything for it. We will spend countless hours at work. We'll ignore our family or we will backstab friends if it will get us ahead at work, because we're greedy for success. It drives us. If we're greedy for things, we'll go into all kinds of debt and deal with the stress of it so that we can get that temporary high of going after our toys. And what Paul says is, be careful. These desires can easily pull us down the other way, and they can consume more of our life than we would care to admit. That's the reason why we constantly need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, why is this? What is it that I'm longing for here? And is this a need? Is this controlling me more than I would care to admit? And when it does, we confess our sins and we bring that to God and we admit that. And we thank God for his grace in Jesus Christ. But as we move on here today, I want you to think about this. What is it? Which one of these things do you struggle with the most? It's a big list. I mean, it's a short list, but if you really think about greed or even just any kind of lust or even kind of foolish or obscene talk, it covers a whole gamut. And so today I want to encourage you to think about, what are those things that you struggle with? Well, Paul sets a contrast between the wide path and the narrow path. And really what he's saying is that, look, these are ways that you walk in the wide path. This is the way that you have a fragrance that's different than Christ. But he's going to challenge us instead to walk in that narrow path and to really have a deep relationship with Christ. He says that we need to walk in the love of Christ. And the first thing he commands us to do is to imitate God and follow Christ's example of loving sacrifice for others. He says it right there in verse 1, follow God's example. The word there is mimic. That's where we get the good Greek word, is where we get the word mimic. And as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I don't know how many of you, I'm not a real art buff, you know that, but I was doing some research and I was thinking about this whole concept of how do we mimic God? And there's an artist, her name is Sturt Evant. That's her, I don't know, that was her last name, and she goes by that now. She's passed away. She was, I think, 89 years old. And in the 60s and 70s, she literally was known for taking famous works like Andy Warhol and a guy by the name of Jaster James and taking their concepts and tweaking them. I guess Warhol does a bunch of these flowers, and she kind of took the same concept, didn't copy it exactly, but really just kind of played with the same kind of design elements and kind of created it in her own work. And some of the artists were mad. They were saying, you're stealing my work. You're kind of just taking my creative process. But what she was trying to say here, and what her view of it was, she was trying to so kind of learn about the process that she would learn and pay attention so much to their paintings that she would try and just mimic it. And it wasn't a forgery where she was trying to trick people, but rather for her, she had so much joy in just trying to learn what they were doing and exhibit that same characteristic. She has a quote. She says, to be a great artist is the least entertaining, interesting thing I can think of. And what she's saying is that it was so much fun for her just to engage with the artist and to look at how they made their work and try and mimic it and try and do the same thing, that brought her joy. She wasn't trying to be forgery where she played it off as theirs, but rather she was trying to learn from them and exhibit what they did in her own artwork. One magazine author said, each work its own way is deliberately an inexact likeness of its more famous progenitor. And really what we have here is this idea that she was taking, so enthralled by the artwork of the artist, that she tried to recreate it in her own art as well. And not in a forgery kind of way, but rather in an honoring kind of way. That was really her mentality. And what Paul says is that same thing should happen for us, that we're so enthralled by Christ and the love of Christ that we constantly want to embrace it more so that we can display it to others. And it's going to be imperfect. It's not going to be the exact replica. There's no way we can be like Christ. But what he wants us to do is to have that kind of an intimate relationship with God and a love for what Christ has done. And it comes through recognizing our brokenness, that we probably are going to constantly live this life of walking in the wide path that he's going to talk about in the next chapter. but that he still embraces us exactly in that state and loved us in that state. And so what he says is that if we claim to be a Christ follower, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, then we need to have the fragrance of Christ radiate from us and for others to see. And he highlights two different aspects of Christ's work in this short little passage. The first thing is that it's voluntarily. Do you see the language there? He says that he gave himself up for us. It wasn't forced on him. He saw the need. He saw that you and I have sinned and that we're going to fall short of the glory of God and that there is no way that we can pay that on our own. And so he knew that the only way that God's justice and his love could come together is by him living the sinless life on earth, giving up everything he had in heaven, and living that purpose life as a human being, a sinless life, a perfect and sinless life as a human being. And even though he was abused and rejected and went through all kinds of terrible things, that he voluntarily sacrificed himself for our sake. John 10, Jesus says, predicted that. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. And so what we see here is we see that Jesus saw a need. He knew that this is the way that he could serve, and he willfully and voluntarily sacrificed himself for our sake. And so if we're going to try and be that imitators of Christ and imitators of God, then we need to have that same attitude towards others. We're called to voluntarily serve those around us. Philippians 2, 3, verse 5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty intimidating passage, right? I mean, think about it. Do you know how many times my own selfishness and my own interests compete? I want to work on what I want to work on. I want to do what I want to do. I want everything to be done on my time schedule. I don't want anybody else to cramp that. We have to combat this. But what he says is that we don't combat it in a begrudging, I'll just do it. Rather, that we work to have it in a voluntarily way, that we see needs and we serve those around us. This is the sweet fragrance of Christ. That language of a fragrant offering is in language that it was pleasing to God. That when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of God for all our sins poured out to him. When he also cried out, it is finished, that was pleasing to God because God knew that this was his plan of redemption that would bring messed up sinners into the family of God, that they could be adopted and use the language that Paul talks about. And what we see here is that Jesus paid the price. He paid the price for our sins. He talks that fragrant offering and sacrifices to God. This is not language of just, I'm going to do it whenever it's easy or convenient. No, he took this weight upon himself. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's that moment when Christ faced the wrath of God for our sins, the punishment that we talk about for our disobedience that even is talked about in our passage. But yet he did that so that we can put our hope and trust in him and our price of our sin would be paid in full. So our relationship with God is not based on what we do, but rather acknowledging our need for sin and putting our trust in a Savior. But there is a cost to that. And what we need to recognize is that loving others will cost us as well. It will cost us our free time. It will cost us sometimes not wanting to get retribution or not letting bitterness take over our hearts. It will cost us sometimes getting in uncomfortable conversations about things. It may cost us even risking the security to help others. But this is the life that Christ has called us to do. And I want to go back to this. Last week I talked a lot about how, you know, we do this out of gratitude. But I think deep down inside of us, those of us who are believers, who God's called and we put our hope and trust in him, We need to recognize that there are these desires within us to do these things. We may squelch them sometimes, but the Holy Spirit puts that desire in us and he empowers us, as we talked about earlier, to do that. And so don't make light of that. Don't make light of that desire to love other people or just squelch it. Rather, what he says is the way that we can magnify Christ is by walking in the way of love. And that loving interaction with others is the way that we have a sweet fragrance, so that when people see Christians, they don't view us as just a bunch of angry hypocrites who are more about what they're against, but rather they see that, you know what, we may disagree, but we still love one another and we engage with one another. And as we said, in this whole COVID-19 situation, we've got plenty of opportunities for us to have differing opinions and to think differently about things and still have loving unity amongst one another. As we look at even some of the racial things that are happening in the world around us, we have an opportunity that even though we may disagree on certain issues, that we can love one another and that we can work towards fighting injustice and those kind of things. But we can also engage with one another who have differing opinions and in that way be civil with one another and listen to one another and love one another. That has a cost. It's not always fun to listen to somebody who you disagree with, but it's something that is countercultural in the way that we can show the love of God. But we can show the love in small things, giving gifts, listening ear to somebody who's sad, who just lost a loved one. Doing small things in our home, like cleaning the dishwasher or dusting the table or whatever the case may be. All of those things are a way that we can love our family, our friends, and the world around us. But there's one other thing that he highlights here in this section about walking in this narrow path, and that is that we are called to cultivate a life of gratitude and contentness. Do you see that? Ephesians 4, he contrasts, there shouldn't be obscenity, foolish talk, or of course joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13 says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking to a different church. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, and I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him, talking about Christ, who gives me strength. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a power that one of the most powerful ways we can exhibit the love of Christ, especially in really dark times like this whole COVID-19 situation, when it's so easy for us to get caught up in everything that we can't have. I don't know about you guys, but it's like, I just want life to go back to normal, right? I mean, I just want to be able to just have everybody be here in the building. I want to be able to walk into a store. I want to be able to, you know, not worry about people losing their jobs or the economy crashing. I don't want to have to worry about people being sick and going to the hospital and worry about those who are in the healthcare field or with my own wife with some of her health stuff. I don't want to have to worry about all that stuff. And it's easy for us to get so caught up in all the negativity of that. And it can overwhelm us. I mean, we've had some conversations about that in our house with even some of my kids. They're just like, I just want this to be done. I want to play with my friends. And I think we all feel that. What Paul says, we need to fight it. And we need to fight it with the life of gratitude. We need to strive to do that. It's interesting, as I was doing research on gratitude, that science and psychology is actually recognizing the power of what the Bible teaches. And we shouldn't be shocked by that because God wired us this way. But in 2007, a guy by the name of Robert Emmons, who's a professor at UC Davis, began researching the topic of gratitude through a psychological lens. And what he realized is this, that those who have a life of gratitude have a stronger immune system, are less bothered by aches and pains, have lower blood pressure, exercise more, take better care of their health, sleep longer and feel more refreshed, have higher levels of positive emotions, are more alert, alive, and awake, have more joy and pleasure, more optimism and happiness, are more helpful, generous, and compassionate, more forgiving, and feel less lonely and isolated. Now, hey, some of us struggle with depression, and that's a real thing, and so we can't just put a Band-Aid and say, if we're gratitude, it's going to go away. But it doesn't mean that we also don't fight for gratitude. And when the Bible talks about gratitude, it's interesting because it's pretty similar to what this guy's definition is. The first thing is that gratitude is an affirmation of the goodness in our lives. What Paul says is the secret to his contentment, the secret to his joy, is not his circumstances, but rather it's acknowledging that Christ is in him and he's at work even in the midst of all of this difficult circumstances. That's why James 1:16 says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly lights, who does not change in his shifting shadows." And so even in the dark times, when sometimes it feels like life is overwhelming, we have something to have gratitude towards it. If nothing else, it's the gratitude that we've been saved by grace, not by ourselves. But oftentimes we forget that, yes, my family can annoy me because we're all cooped in the house, but I have a family. There's lots of people who don't. Yes, I can get frustrated that I have to stay in my house, but I have a place to live. That's something to have gratitude for. I mean, yes, there may be stresses with job, but maybe I can be thankful that I even have a job. Because as we've heard, not everybody does these times. There are all kinds of things that if we stop, pause and think about, that we can have gratitude for. And this is really what Paul says, that part of being a Christian is cultivating that attitude of gratitude. And this guy says that one of the best ways to do it is not just to go by emotions. He says you can't trust the emotion of gratitude or thanksgiving. Rather, you need to cultivate it. Now, he talks about writing a gratitude journal where once a day somebody, he writes something to be thankful for, and he goes even as far as to say write a thank you letter to somebody in your journal. But I think even just pausing and spending time in prayer at the end of the day or the beginning of the day, or taking time to say, what is it that I have to be grateful for, is a way that we can do that. Because especially in the midst of this whole COVID-19 situation where all of us are kind of frazzled. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to this week. We're tired, we're cranky. It feels like this thing is defeating us a little bit. Now, not everybody's that way, I get that. But there's this angst and fear around us. What Paul says is, exhibit the unconditional love of Christ. Serve others, even if it costs, but also cultivate that attitude of gratitude. And gratitude remembers that all things are ultimately a gift from God. And so when we look at our world around us, when we see those things, let's not forget that truth, that every good gift, even the small things, like, you know what? I had like 5 minutes where I had a little bit of peace in the midst of anxiety. Thank you for that peace. Or, you know what? Thank you for being able to see that flower or that tree or that sunset. Or thank you for the joy of playing with my dog or playing with our goats in our household. Or the joy that I get from playing music or listening to music. Or that word that I heard on the radio that just encouraged me. All of those things don't happen by chance. They're a gift from God. And so let's give that kind of proper respect. And so the last question I have for you is, one, who is it that the question I asked in your sermon notes is, who can you serve and who is hard? That's a good question for us to wrestle. But right now I want you to think about, how can you cultivate gratitude in your life? What are some steps that you can do just take a breath and do what Paul talks about? Not have empty talk, not have coarse talk, not joking, rather, what's building people up, and it's full thanksgiving. It's not easy, but it's good for us to do. Here at Crossway, every week we do something that is designed to actually cultivate that attitude of gratitude. And that is, we end our sermon by taking communion. It's a powerful reminder for us of what Paul just talked about. that we're adopted children of God, that it happened because Christ voluntarily gave up his life for us and sacrificed himself for us so that we don't have to face the judgment and the punishment of God for our sins. And that if anything else, if it feels like all our life, a part of our life is falling apart, there's that one thing to be thankful for. Because it's a big thing. It's the biggest thing. That our relationship with God is restored. So I'm going to end here with a prayer. And then we're going to practice what Paul said. We're going to remember the love of Christ. And we're going to practice thanks and giving by taking communion. So join me.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.